As I mentioned earlier, it's good to be back with all of you again here in Colombia. And it's hard to believe that we are in February already. How is that possible? Time is just flying, isn't it? In just 2 short months, we will be back to the spring, observing the spring holy days again. And as we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we should begin to think about those days. And although Passover is not a holy day, it is the critical first step in God's plan. To ancient Israel, you know, Passover was of paramount importance. It really meant life or death for them. As they were to kill the Passover lamb on the 14th of Abib and put some of the blood of the lambs on the doorposts and the angel of death, they were spared if they did that. For Christians at Passover, we commemorate the death of Jesus, remembering his sacrifice. This is a life and death matter for each of us as well. We need to put the blood of the Lamb, spiritually speaking, on the doorposts of our heart so we can be spared. Now, Passover has its symbols. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrificial lamb. Though we don't sacrifice lambs any longer, we do remember the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, but with new symbols that were instituted. Let's read about that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 to 26. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Paul tells us, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So Jesus that night instituted new symbols for us, eating the bread and drinking from the cup. But here's the question for today. What was in the cup? What was in the cup that Jesus told us to drink? Was it water? Was it grape juice? Was it wine? Was it wine that turned into blood? What was it? That's what I'd like us to consider today. The title of my message is, "What Was in the Cup?" Believe it or not, there's lots of controversy over this, this topic down through the centuries, including up to today. But because of the importance of Passover and its deep symbolism, this is not some trivial subject. Why am I particularly interested in this topic? Well, several years ago, about the same time, I was challenged in this area. A member wrote a letter to me, essentially challenging our beliefs and practices in United about the Passover symbols. Why they chose to write me, I don't really know, other than maybe they thought they'd get a sympathetic ear by writing to me. If so, they were probably disappointed because after I looked into the Bible and studied into it more thoroughly, I came to believe more firmly than ever that United is faithfully following Jesus' instructions. Also, just like many of you, I've heard various arguments about the Passover symbols over the years. So today, let's sharpen our understanding in this area by addressing some common questions about the Passover symbols, and in particular, answer the question, what was in the cup? So what was in the Passover cup? Was it water? No, it couldn't be water. No one's really proposing that anyway, but we should consider that as an option just to be able to rule it out. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. That's Matthew 26, 26. Which says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Notice Jesus doesn't specifically say what was in the cup. It obviously wasn't water because he called it the fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine is a reference to grapes, their juice, or a byproduct, wine. But more about that later as we get deeper into this subject. Now, some major religions believe what Jesus tells us to drink at what is commonly called communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, depending on the denomination, is wine that literally turns into blood. But there's some problems with that. First of all, throughout the Bible, drinking blood is condemned. And also, even in Jesus' day, there was a misunderstanding about that. Let's read about that over in John 6 and verses 48 to 63. In John chapter 6 and verses 48 to 63, Jesus told them, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So Jesus answered the question for us. Jesus was talking about spiritual things. The bread and the wine represent Jesus' body and blood. The fluid in the cup doesn't magically turn into the blood of Jesus. Jesus died once for sinners. He doesn't continue to die over and over again. So clearly, it wasn't water, and it wasn't blood in the cup. Was it grape juice? That's what many Protestant churches teach. Now, some background on this might be helpful. I recently discovered a very interesting sermon. You might want to listen to it for yourself sometime on the church's website, entitled "Grape Juice or Wine," given March 9th, 2013, by Doug Collison. You might want to check it out for yourself. In his message, Mr. Collison explains that before the 1800s, all the Christian churches used wine in their Lord's Supper or Eucharist services. But in the 1800s, things began to change. Due to the invention of modern distilling techniques, distillers were able to greatly increase the amount of alcohol they produced, and they at a much lower cost, which sadly led to more drunkenness and alcoholism. Understandably horrified by this, many churches took a stand against alcohol in the 1800s, climaxing in the Prohibition era from 1920 to 1933. Also in that same period, many churches were trying to switch from using alcohol during their communion service to grape juice, but they had a problem. they needed a way to have it last. So there were efforts that led to pasteurization and preserving grape juice so it wouldn't ferment or spoil. And along with this, scholars came up with biblical justification for the switch. Let's look at that next. What are some of the arguments theologians have used for promoting the use of grape juice at the Lord's Supper, what we would call Passover, instead of wine? The first argument is that wine is evil. And since Jesus is sinless, Jesus would have nothing to do with it. And therefore, he would not have had alcoholic wine in the Passover cup, and neither should we. And so they reason. I believe we can all partially sympathize with that. After all, we live in the world too. We've seen firsthand or heard stories of all the terrible things resulting from alcohol abuse, including drunk driving, sexual sins, violence, absenteeism, injuries, abusive behavior. The list could go on and on. And the Bible, too, is full of stories of woe and sorrow caused by overindulging in wine or strong drink. Even normally righteous people, think of Noah and Lot, came under the influence of alcohol, and abuse or sexual sins followed. Numerous places point out that drunkenness is a sin. And we are warned the drunkards, those who are given over to alcohol, will not be in God's kingdom. But does that mean all alcohol is evil and bad? It might be surprising to some, but there are many verses in the Bible that have positive things to say about alcoholic beverages. Let's take a look at some of those verses. By the way, I'll try to repeat this several times, but in no way am I trying to encourage people to abuse or use excessive amounts of alcohol. Those who are weak in that area, those who are alcoholics or have alcoholism in their family should stay clear of it, except for the very small, tiny amount at Passover. Here are some positive things said about wine, i.e. alcoholic drinks mentioned in the Bible, starting with Genesis. In Genesis, we're told Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, brought out bread and wine to Abraham. Isaac, in his blessing of Jacob, said, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Jacob, describing Judah as being, he's described Judah as washing or having washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So no negative description of wine there. Various drink offerings to God are described in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Drink offerings of wine. Why would God prescribe drink offerings if they were evil? In Deuteronomy, Moses pronounced blessings of obedience. He told the people of Israel that if they would listen to God and obey God, among other things, God would bless their grain and their new wine and oil. Also in Deuteronomy, I think we're all familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 14, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which tells us that if we would like to, we can use part of our money, part of our second tithe, for purchasing wine or similar drink to aid in our rejoicing of the feast. Of course, that's with the understanding that all of the other scriptures apply of regarding moderation and self-control. In the book of Judges, we're informed that new wine cheers both God and men. Hannah, after Solomon was weaned, took him along with a skin of wine to Eli and Shiloh. Jesse sent bread and wine to Saul via David. Abigail provided bread, wine, meat, raisins, and figs for David and his men. Nehemiah instructed the people to bring fresh fruits of the vine and oil to the priests. Let's read this one together, Psalm 104 and verses 14 through 15. Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. Speaking of God, it says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." Moving on to Proverbs. There we read that those who honor the Lord with their possessions and with the first fruits of their increase will have full barns, and their wine vats will be overflowing. Isaiah 25 and verse 6 says, Isaiah 25, 6 states, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." What are wines on the lees? That refers to the process of letting wine mature or age on top of spent yeast and particulate matter. That verse alone shows that God has a favorable view of wine. But we also have Isaiah 55, where we can find this invitation. Ho, I like that. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Certainly that is meant to be spiritual, but still expresses a very positive attitude about wine. Jeremiah tells us that in the future, when the Lord gathers Israel, his people will sing in praise of him for the blessing he provides, including for wheat and new wine and oil. God says in Hosea that he was the one who gave Israel grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, though they didn't know it or acknowledge it. As you can see, there are numerous verses throughout the Bible showing that wine, if used properly, it's a blessing, not a curse. In the book of Amos, we're told, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." And the book of Zechariah tells us, "Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord." Now, we shouldn't leave out the New Testament, should we? In the New Testament, there are positive things said about wine also. For instance, the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan man bandaged the wounds and poured on wine and oil on the injured Jewish man. So wine obviously has some antiseptic properties. And Paul advised Timothy to no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So brethren, as we've seen throughout the Bible, wine in moderation, it's actually a blessing, not a curse. It's not something evil in and of itself. Even modern medical science has found that a little alcohol is good, a lot is bad. The Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health website, for instance, states, "Moderate drinking seems to be good for the heart and circulatory system and probably protects against type 2 diabetes and gallstones. On the other hand, it warns, heavy drinking is a major cause of preventable death in most countries. In the U.S., alcohol is implicated in about half of fatal traffic accidents. Heavy drinking can damage the liver and heart, harm an unborn child, increase the chances of developing breast and some other cancers, and contribute to depression and violence." But it's hard to understand how some can ignore all the evidence from the Bible and science. But one scripture that is often brought up is Proverbs 20 and verse 1. So let's go there next. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Proverbs 20 verse 1 states, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." We shouldn't be mockers, right? Since the Bible says wine is a mocker, we shouldn't have anything to do with it, correct? Well, as we've seen, wine can be a blessing, and there are some good uses and benefits from wine. Wine and alcohol, though, they're just physical objects. They're neither good nor bad in and of themselves. Any good or evil that comes from wine depends on how it's used. And that's true of many things. Here are a few examples from Proverbs. Proverbs tells us honey is good. It's something good to eat. But another verse in Proverbs warns that eating too much honey is bad. And a third verse instructs us to only eat as much honey as we need. If we overindulge, it says, it could cause us to vomit. The same could be true of wine. A little is good, a lot can cause all kinds of problems. For another example, consider the humble tent peg. It can secure a tent and prevent the tent from blowing away in the wind. But in the hand of a woman, okay, not just any woman, in the hand of Jael, it became a weapon for killing an enemy general. The jawbone of a donkey. It's very useful for a donkey when it's alive, but after death, it can turn into a powerful weapon when placed in the hands of a powerful man like Samson. We heard about his strength by Mr. Hughes, didn't we? Now, just because something mocks, for those who weren't here last week, we heard about Samson. Now, just because something mocks doesn't mean it's evil. Elijah mocked the wild and evil antics of the priests of Baal. And Solomon tells us in Proverbs of another mocker of sorts. He tells us in chapter 1 that if we ignore wise counsel, wisdom will laugh at our calamity. She will mock when our terror comes. And Proverbs 3:34 tells us, speaking of God, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So back to Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Yes, if we misuse or abuse alcohol when we know better and let it lead us astray, it will become a mocker to us. We will hear it laughing at us. We're not listening, not heeding God's word, not practicing godly self-control. Okay, let's pause for a second. Just a reminder where we're headed with all this. We are, with the Bible's help, determining what was in the Passover cup of Jesus. We ruled out physical water and blood. We're now considering the claim of many that it was grape juice. We've looked at the claim that it had to be grape juice because wine is evil. We've seen that wine is not evil in and of itself. It's actually viewed as a blessing in the Bible, as long as it's used appropriately. As Mr. Kelly's sermonette, as Mr. Kelly mentioned, we need to follow Jesus more nearly. Let's consider next Jesus' personal example. Did Jesus drink wine? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 7 and verse 33. That's Luke 7:33. In Luke 7:33, Jesus said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So this clearly shows Jesus did drink wine. John didn't, but Jesus did. But he never sinned. He never got drunk. Now the argument shifts. Many say, oh, Jesus drank wine, but it was new wine. New wine, they say, is another name for grape juice. Jesus wouldn't drink fermented wine. Yesterday, while Elsa and I were out and about, we saw a sign for New Wine Ministries Church. We both thought that was interesting, considering the topic covering today. Well, let's go ahead and look at another example of Jesus, his first public miracle, which we are told about in John chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding in Cana, but there was a problem. Those in charge of the wedding had miscalculated. People were drinking more wine than they had budgeted for. We'll pick up the story in John 2 and verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Now, this obviously couldn't have been grape juice. You can drink a gallon of grape juice and still tell if someone is trying to slip in some inferior, bad grape juice. But only wine has the effect of deadening the taste buds slightly and lightening your mood so you don't care or notice so much if a lesser quality wine is substituted. For additional insight on Jesus' view of wine and alcohol, let's next go to Luke 5. In Luke chapter 5, in verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Notice Jesus mentions new wine here. New wine must be alcoholic, or Jesus' words wouldn't make any sense. One of the byproducts of the fermentation process is carbon dioxide, which causes wineskins to stretch. If you put new wine in old wineskins, they will burst because they have no capacity to stretch any farther. It's like blowing air into a balloon that's already stretched out, and you blow more, and it's going to go pop. And Jesus said, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Clearly, Jesus wouldn't have said that if he was opposed to drinking wine. Instead, he may have said something like, yes, they say the old is better, but don't you believe it. Don't be deceived. Wine is of the devil. But he didn't say that because Jesus was not opposed to drinking wine in moderation. Of course, Jesus drinking wine should never be used as an excuse to misuse alcohol. Jesus never sinned. He always knew his limits and always stayed within those limits. As Christians, we need to be very careful how much we drink and to not give excessive amounts of alcohol to others. Isn't that right, Elsa? Elsa has a somewhat humorous story that she has authorized me to tell you about. Growing up, Elsa's first job was working at a waitress at the Burney Inn near where she lived in Canterbury. One day, a large coach party came in, and Elsa busily started taking their orders. Elsa, still very new at the job, did her best to please her customers. One of the men in the party ordered some whiskey. Normally, whiskey is served in little shot glasses. But imagine the surprise when he received a whole tumbler full of whiskey. Instead, the coach party had a great time laughing about that and teasing Elsa as they passed the tumbler around the table and everybody took a drink from it. Well, that, of course, was an innocent mistake. But in all seriousness, we do need to be very careful how much we consume and what we offer to others. Now back to the main topic. There are many arguments people use to supposedly prove new wine is grape juice, but their reasoning just doesn't hold up under close scrutiny. For instance, they cite the story of the butler's dream in Genesis 40 to try and prove their point. We won't turn there, but as you may recall, the butler in his dream supposedly made new wine by squeezing fresh grapes into juice directly into Pharaoh's cup, although the Bible doesn't call it wine. But in any case, this is just a dream. Most dreams do not literally mirror reality. In the butler's dream, everything is sped up. The vines grew and budded and blossomed, and there were ripe grapes there in the short space of his dream. Then suddenly, the butler is in Pharaoh's presence. He presses the grapes into the cup and hands the cup to Pharaoh. If I were Pharaoh, I'd be a little nervous about drinking any juice or wine produced that way, wouldn't you? But we know from the story that the dream has a very different interpretation. It wasn't about how to make fine wine in 5 easy steps. So some of those who try to justify their grape juice theory like to reference Josephus' account of the story because he mentions wine there, but they fail to quote all of Josephus. It's very interesting because of the other things that Josephus had to say. Josephus quotes Joseph in the Bible as telling the butler, God bestows the fruit of the vine upon men for good, which wine is poured out to him, and is the pledge of fidelity and mutual confidence among men, and puts an end to their quarrels, takes away passion and grief out of the minds of them that use it, and makes them cheerful. That's from Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, Book 2. It's interesting, too, that Josephus lived around the time of Jesus, and he equates the fruit of the vine with wine. And that demonstrates that it was just a common idiom of the day. Mr. Collison's, in his message that I mentioned earlier, he points out that this fruit of the vine idiom for wine, it's also used in Jewish prayers and blessings that were recited at the time of Passover. Further proof of what was in Jesus' cup. It was wine. Now, some attempt to justify their position using Isaiah 65:8. Let's go there. Isaiah 65 and verse 8 says, Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. And one says, Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. So the argument here is that new wine is already found in the cluster of the grapes. Therefore, new wine must be the same thing as grape juice. But that verse doesn't say that. It says God is saying new wine is a blessing. He's not saying new wine is the same thing as grapes, but it is found in the grapes. In other words, the ingredients of new wine are found in the grapes. Grapes contain the pulp that has the juice, and the skins contain yeast needed to produce wine. Finally, on this point, we have Acts 2. Those who believe new wine is grape juice and is non-alcoholic may have a tough time explaining Acts chapter 2. Some were wondering what was going on when the apostles on Pentecost began speaking in tongues. Acts 2:13. Acts 2 and verse 13, others mockingly said, They are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judah and all that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Brethren, I believe it's clear from all these scriptures that we looked at that new wine is not the same as grape juice. It does have some alcohol in it. New wine is fresh wine because of its high sugar content and because of the yeast in the grape skins and in the air, squeezed grape juice begins to ferment almost immediately after it's produced. It's true that new wine would probably have a lower alcohol content until the fermentation process has ended, but it would have some. You know, back in the Old Testament or apostolic ages, they didn't have any pasteurization methods, no vacuum-sealed jars or cans, no refrigerators, no freezers, no chemical preservatives. Easy ways to slow down or stop fermentation just didn't exist. Some have gone to great lengths to try to show that the ancient people knew how to make unfermented wine. They would boil it down, the grape juice down, and then they would add water. But the problem is, as soon as it would cool down, the fermentation process would begin again, as soon as it was exposed to the air. Another argument that people throw out sometimes is that, well, the priests in the Old Testament, they were prohibited from drinking wine or strong drink when they served in the tabernacle. And since members of the church are now the temple of God and the royal priesthood, and we're continually offer our praises, sacrifices of praise to God, therefore, the argument goes, the prohibition against drinking alcohol applies to all of us at all times. But as we've already seen, Jesus drank alcohol, wine, and Aaron's sons were not prohibited from drinking any alcohol all the time, but only while serving in the tabernacle, when they had to make decisions about the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, and teach God's law to his people. The ridiculousness of this argument is obvious when you consider that in order to be fair, we would have to apply all the rules regarding the physical priesthood to God's people. We'd have to all wear ephods every day. We'd have to be cutting up sheep and goats and sprinkling blood. So that obviously doesn't make sense. The mistake here is that they are trying to turn a limited physical law into a universal physical and spiritual principle without any true biblical justification. A more honest approach is to recognize there are some times when we should refrain from drinking alcohol, when we're operating heavy equipment, when we're driving cars, when we are making important decisions, and when we are teaching or serving others in the church. Several months ago, I just happened to hear a preacher on the radio mention that in his view, it was hypocritical to have unleavened bread but fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. He said it should be unleavened bread and unfermented wine, i.e. grape juice, in order to be consistent. Is having fermented wine hypocritical? No, what's hypocritical is saying we are followers of Jesus, but then not doing what he said or following his example. That's real hypocrisy. It's interesting, the experts tell us that wine, surprisingly, is actually more pure than grape juice. Grape juice is very susceptible to contamination because of its high sugar content. Wine, with its alcohol, is generally germ-free. So wine is a fitting companion to unleavened bread. Looking at all the evidence, it becomes clear that it was wine in Jesus' cup at Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, Paul addressed various issues, including some serious problems with the way the Corinthian brethren were keeping the Passover. But the very fact that he had to severely correct them for drunkenness shows that they had been using alcohol containing wine, not grape juice, but sadly they were observing the Passover improperly. By the way, just put in a plug for UCG's question and answer section on their website. A lot of these answers come straight from there. So if you have any questions about any topic, that's a good spot to go to get the answers from, and they're Bible-based, so they're very good. Now, as I mentioned earlier, several years ago, someone wrote me a letter essentially challenging our beliefs and practices in United as to the Passover symbols. They were challenging both the bread and the wine. I've been mainly focusing on the wine today because that's where most of the questions are. But I believe we should at least briefly consider the bread as well today. Regarding the bread, the person who wrote me said he had concerns that the bread we were using at Passover was not the bread of affliction and had not been prepared in accordance with the strict rules set by the rabbis. He stated the bread we use was to be made of plain flour and water with nothing else added. The problem with that is you can look from Genesis to Revelation, but there isn't an exact recipe for unleavened bread in the Bible. The only thing that's absolutely clear is it should be unleavened. We shouldn't therefore be dogmatic about the specific ingredients that must be in unleavened bread. However, you can get a general idea by looking at the recipes God gave the Israelites for unleavened bread to be used in the sacrifices. That unleavened bread was to contain flour, wheat flour mixed with oil and with salt and frankincense added later. That was probably not the recipe the Israelites used for their common bread, because barley bread was far more common to be eaten by the Israelites of that day, especially that time of the year, as the spring holy days are around the time of the barley harvest, and the wheat harvest isn't until around Pentecost. But the sacrificial unleavened bread does show that it was more than just wheat and water and nothing else. So we shouldn't be dogmatic about what unleavened bread we should eat during the spring holiday period, other than to make sure it's unleavened. And regarding rabbinical teaching, we need to go by what the Bible says first, not by the teaching of men, even rabbis or other scholars, unless that teaching is in line with the Bible. Now, I'm not quoting this to encourage the keeping of Passover at home. Certainly check with Mr. Preston or your minister closer to the time if you feel that's necessary. But the message, Keeping Passover at Home, posted April 5th, 2021, by the United Church of God on our website, briefly describes what bread and wine should be used at the Passover. It says, be sure the bread you use has no leavening in it whatsoever. Some rye crisp, Czech ingredients, or Jewish matzos, preferably plain varieties, should do just fine. You should also obtain a small amount of natural red wine. Be sure you have a natural, unfortified wine. The alcohol content will be between 10% and 13%. Wines containing 19% to 20% are fortified with brandy and should not be used. Just as a side note, wine in Jesus' day had a considerably lower alcohol content than modern wine. Modern wine is often fortified with added sugars, yeast, and distilled alcohols in order to increase the alcohol content. 4 to 10% compared to 12 to 20% in modern wines. And even with the lower alcohol content in olden times, sometimes they would dilute the wine with water. Although I read one account that said it was the other way around, that they mixed water and wine, not so much to dilute the wine, but because the water tasted so bad, they added a little wine to make it taste better. Now, the person who wrote me not only had questions about the bread, but he also had questions about the wine, or challenges. He stated, the wine at Passover must be clean because it represents Jesus' blood. I believe we'd all agree with that point. Jesus paid the ultimate price for us by shedding his blood for us while on the cross or stake. And we should be eternally grateful for that. Jesus, when giving us the symbols for the New Testament service, he didn't specify the exact type of wine or wine-making process to be used. But it makes sense that since the wine represents Jesus' blood, we should try to use the best quality, purest wine available that we can afford. Next, he mentioned that some wineries use unclean animal byproducts in their winemaking, or introduce other impurities into the wine. I checked information available on the internet, and yes, it appears that some people have experimented with and used a variety of things in making wine in the what's called the finning process, including some use of unclean parts of unclean animals. However, that appears to be done more by mom and pop type wineries. By contrast, for hundreds of years, making red wine, and we use red wine at the Passover, the French wineries used egg whites in the finning process because it contained the chemical albumin. In modern times, many or most commercial wineries have switched to using the chemical albumin in the finning process for red wine. They may use other substances for making other types of wine, but for red wine, they use albumin. And it actually makes the wine purer. What happens is albumin binds with the tannins in the wine and makes them heavier, and they sink down to the bottom of the tank, along with any bacteria that might still be there. And so it can be filtered out of the wine. So the purity of the wine makes it a fitting representation of the blood of Jesus at Passover. And there are tie-ins to the scriptures too about that. For instance, Deuteronomy 32:14 says, "And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes." One commentator said, "The red wine puts us in mind the blood that was splashed on the doorposts of the Israelites in the Exodus." And I believe we'd all agree that, more importantly, it also helps us remember the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross or stake. But there's also symbolism that's important here. The symbolism is greater between wine and Jesus' blood than between grape juice and Jesus' blood. Wine, as was mentioned earlier, has, with its alcoholic content, has antiseptic properties. It kills germs. Through Jesus' blood, sin is canceled out and destroyed. A small amount of wine can lift the spirit. Through Jesus' blood, we can have inner joy knowing our sins are forgiven. So there's a strong symbolism, a stronger connection to the blood of Jesus with wine than with plain grape juice. A final comment in the letter was, "To drink unclean wine and eat bread, which is not the unleavened bread of affliction, and to teach men so during Passover and the feast, may be enough to keep you out of God's kingdom." Actually, any unrepented sin can keep us out of God's kingdom. But we have to be careful not to label things as sin that the Bible itself does not call sin. Of course, it's very important to keep the physical aspects of the law, but at the same time, we need to be careful about keeping the spiritual aspects, which are even more important. I believe the United Church of God does a great job with that, emphasizing and teaching both aspects. They especially focus in on the spiritual aspects. And that's what Jesus and the apostles did too. Being human, we will never do everything perfectly, but we have a merciful and loving God who cares for us. Brethren, today, we've looked at the scriptures to find out what was in Jesus' cup. The scriptures make it clear that it was wine in Jesus' cup, representing the blood he shed for all mankind. Why is that important? We need the blood of Jesus applied to us so our sins can be forgiven. We need the bread and wine that symbolizes Jesus' body and blood. We need to have faith in the risen Savior. We need to follow the Passover instructions from Jesus and eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him in order to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.